So we are in the book of Titus, and if you're new here with us, we've just sort of started. It's not a long book, so even though we've just started, we're almost halfway through. But we're going to be in chapter 2. So chapter 1, the whole setup for this, the whole occasion for this letter, is that Paul is writing to Titus because Titus has been charged with setting these churches on the island of Crete into order. They're new churches, they need to be established and organized, and so that's what this letter is all about. So he's handled qualifications of elders, installing elders, talked about how these elders should respond to false teaching and opposition in the church, and now he's going to shift his attention towards promoting the practical godliness that should be in the church. So here's our first verse, which reads this way, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So that's chapter 2, is going to be teaching what accords with sound doctrine. So what is it that accords with sound doctrine? Well, we've already seen it in the very first verse of the letter. Verse 1 says this, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." So what is it that accords with sound doctrine? Well, it's godliness. We've seen that as the theme of the book, that when we experience the truth of God, the grace, the power of God's salvation, then that change is going to be revealed in our lives. So there's going to be a faith, and then there's going to be the works of faith, the good works that goes along with it. And so that's what Paul is going to deal with now in this next chapter. There are three large groups of people that he addresses, men, women, and bondservants. And we're going to deal with each one over the next 3 weeks. So today's men, then women next week, then bondservants. So a couple of notes just to kind of set this up. Number one, this is really integral to the theme of the book. If you remember from the very beginning, we're looking at a theme which is that grace compels godliness. You can't just experience Jesus and not be changed. You also can't just tack on a bunch of good works without truly experiencing Jesus. You need it to flow in the right way. The other note that we should take here, which is new for this book, is that manhood and womanhood, these are not optional add-ons for faithful godly living or faithful churches. You do get sometimes in the church this idea that because we are new creations in Christ, we have a new spiritual nature, that now the distinctions between gender or men and women have kind of largely been done away with. And sometimes people will point to this verse just so we can see where that might come from. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so sometimes people will take that and will say, well, now there's, you know, we're just all one in Christ. So these gender distinctions or roles are kind of, it seems like God just wants to do away with them. But we should affirm what's in this verse, but not affirm what's not in this verse. What I mean by that is, certainly, we do have new natures, of course. That is the wonder of salvation, that we are made new from the inside out. And yes, of course, we are all equal before God. We were at the time of creation, and we certainly are in the time of our salvation. We are all saved, given the righteousness of Christ. There is no better or worse in the kingdom. And we are all united in Christ. But these realities do not remove or eliminate the God-given, God-created distinctions that exist with gender, both with simply being a man or a woman and for the roles that God has given us. And I say that in part because of our text today. We should note that Paul is writing to Titus and saying, hey, you have some new churches? Listen, let me give you the key things that you need to make sure these churches know about if they are going to grow in godliness and be faithful. First one is leadership. Makes sense. Have to establish godly leadership. Here's elders. Here's how they should work. But notice the next thing that he says is, listen, make sure the churches know the difference and the details of a godly man and a godly woman. So clearly, there has not been sort of a removal of any gender distinctions. In fact, these are rooted in the creation order, and these are ones that are life-giving for every church. And so just as we need sound doctrine when it comes to things like grace and justification and sanctification, we also need sound doctrine when it comes to godly living for men and women, understanding what it means to be a man of God and a woman of God. So today, odd as it sounds, on Mother's Day, we're going to deal with men, okay? It's just the way the text reads, but also, I think maybe it's a good thing, ladies, you get the week off, you're not going to be in the hot seat, okay? We'll focus on the men today, that's our gift to you. You're going to be here next week, but we'll wait for next week. So, if you look at chapter 2, the beginning of it, it's kind of a sandwich. It starts with older men, then shifts to women, then younger men. So we're going to take the two parts about men and put them together and look at that. So here's our text this morning, starting in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then jump down to verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. All right, so very similar instructions. Actually, there's a lot of overlap for the older and younger men. But we're going to focus on the instructions to older men because that is kind of where hopefully all men are going, to be like this. I think a helpful image or metaphor would be that of a tree. Trees take a long time to grow. There's a maturing process. For one summer only, I planted trees up in northern BC, up around Prince George. And if you didn't know, all the trees we cut down, we replant. They pay college students to traipse through the forest. We get these weird bags on our hips with these little trees. The roots are like this big and then a little part of the tree. And you have these bundles and you take five paces and you take this very narrow shovel, put it in the ground, put a tree in, stamp it, and you move on. The faster you do it, the more money you make. I was like, I was okay. Not that great. One thing I noticed when I was up there, though, is that the most of the forest blocks, we call them, that we went to were clear-cut, no trees, of course, we were planting trees, but we would drive by blocks that had been planted years ago. They would put up signs, the Forestry Service would put up signs, this block planted like 1986 or 1989, this was like 1997 or 1998, so about 10 years of growth, and the trees, you know, were not that big. They were maybe 8 feet, nowhere near, like they were tiny. You need about 50 years of growth to be able to harvest a tree for lumber. And so it takes time. And it takes time for men to grow. I don't know how many, depends on the 50 years, longer maybe. And it's not just your physical age, because it also depends on when you come to Christ, right? If you're young in the faith or older in the faith. But I think the metaphor is helpful, and especially if we shift it away from like an evergreen tree to a fruit tree. You know that the tree is mature because it bears fruit. And this is what we see in our text. We see the fruit of godly manhood tied to the roots of godly manhood. And that's what we should expect to see in the men who are growing in the faith. And that's how we're going to take this text. So we're going to begin with, number one, the fruits of godly manhood. And these are the three first descriptors there. So we see sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. I want to hit each of these, think about them, and allow this exhortation to bear weight on the men of our church. So let's begin with sober-minded. This is, of course, not just about alcohol. Clearly, the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin. Simply drinking a glass of wine or drinking a pint of beer is not necessarily a sin. It's the intoxication that is a sin. But this is this sober-mindedness does bring with it. To be a sober-minded, godly man should not be a man who always has a beer in his hand, who's always looking to keep the buzz going and to alleviate the weight of his life by, you know, the couple of drinks or going to the bar at the end of the, that is not consistent with godliness. That is what sober-minded is talking about here. But it's also speaking about a positive quality, not just the absence of intoxication, but a capacity to truly value the things in life as God sees them, as God values them, or to have a proper sense of proportion might be another way to say it. So a sober-minded man is not like a bland man, you know what I mean? Sober sounds a little bit dowdy, a little bit lame. We should not have that association. What we should have is a man who's thoughtful, a man who's discerning, a man who weighs out different options and is not swayed by the superficial attractions of the world. So an example, a sober-minded man would not immediately accept a promotion simply because it brings with it a lot of the things that are very attractive in this world: money, status, power, recognition. A sober-minded man would ask some questions like, does this new position involve more hours, more travel? He's thinking about what's going to be the cost of this. Is this going to cost me a lot of time away from my family? Am I not going to be able to be home for dinner? Is it going to be in a position where maybe my integrity is stretched? The sober-minded man thinks about these things and evaluates them according to what God says is most important and valuable. Just because there's more money does not mean that it's actually best. And so he may take the position, or he might not. But the point is that he's not swayed by the stimulants of the world. His joy and his peace and his satisfaction is in Christ. And this makes him a more stable man, a more secure man, a more faithful man. And this is something we're going to track a little way along. This is for the younger men. It also makes him a more attractive man for women, younger men. This is much more attractive for you to be thoughtful and discerning than for you to be rich, for example, for you to just grab and get as much money as you can. And you can fact check this with the women you know. But from my experience, is what I've seen, that this is what is most attractive. This is compelling. There's a soberness. There's a sense of the values of God are your values. That's godliness. Now, it's not just sober-minded, though. The next word is dignified. To be dignified brings with it a sense of weightiness of character, a weightiness of being, a sense of gravitas. This is not just about like superficial reputation. Dignity is deeper. And dignity is absolutely essential to effectiveness in the roles that God has called us to as men. So I heard this helpful way to understand the role of dignity and its relationship to effectiveness. I was listening to Al Mohler, and he was talking about this English essayist from the 1800s. He wrote this apparently great book called The English Constitution. Here he is. His name is Walter Badgett. Part of the reason I wanted to show this image is dignity. Look at the guy. Man. You have to have a beard, guys, to be dignified. I forgot that part. So, but what he writes about government and how it functions, and he says that any good government has two parts. Has the dignified part and the efficient part. The dignified part is the character of government, the moral character and the moral responsibility of those who govern. The efficient part is the actual, you know, governing, the writing laws, writing amendments, writing all of those things. That's why he wrote about the Constitution. In Britain, what he says is, look, these two parts are actually kind of separate but connected. The monarchy is the dignified part, provides a sense of stability and kind of keep calm and carry on, and then the parliament is the actual functioning of government. And he says these two things together provide for good leadership, good government. In Canada, we kind of have the governor general and ceremonial stuff and then the House of Commons. But he would say in every government, these two things need to be there. Now, you might think that the dignified part is like window dressing. It's like, great, we have crowns, we have, you know, ceremonies, but really that's not essential to government. That's just kind of the pomp and circumstance. But he would say, no, it's essential. And to see this, you just need to see what happens when a government or a leader is no longer dignified, when there is a moral failing or a scandal. Think about all those positions, president, prime minister, a monarch. And think about those names that we associate with scandal, right? I'll go across the board. Think of Bill Clinton. Think of Prince, now King Charles, right? Think of Trudeau, and there's integrity questions. Think of Trump. Think of anyone who's in power where there is any kind of moral failing, and what happens to their ability to lead. It gets hindered when there's any question about the moral fitness. We see this in politics. We see how things kind of grind to a halt, and the actual governing is tough to continue. Now, if that's true in politics, is it not even more true in the home or in the church? When there's a lack of dignity, when there's a lack of moral fitness, it is very difficult for that man to lead well. Tons of examples of this, sadly. One family that we know kind of through friends is a sad situation where the husband, for many, many years, has not been a humble man. He's insisted on his own way. He's been very inflexible, very demanding. And the effect of this is that his dignity has diminished over the years. There's a lack of respect. It's been harder. He's made it harder for his wife and his children to respect him, to the point that now that his children are grown, the marriage is really crumbling. And the children are saying to their mother, "We get it, Mom. We understand what is going on because we know what he is like." Now, just think, for this man, he's not very aware of this. So he thinks, I'm the husband, I'm the father, I'm leading the way. But he hasn't stopped to look back and see, is anyone following him? They may be there physically, but they're certainly not there with their heart. And it's because he lacks dignity. Any man who lacks dignity will lack the moral and spiritual credibility to lead well, to fulfill his God-given roles. And you can see this kind of in our text when Paul is speaking to younger men. That last part, verse 7, where he says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." Why should you be like this? Why should there be dignity? So then it won't be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So he's making the connection. If you are living a dignified life and speaking with integrity, then all those who are against you, it kind of falls flat. But by contrast, right, if you don't have dignity, then there are lots of accusations that will stick. Now, in terms of dignity, there is one man that we can look to who was completely dignified. And of course, I'm speaking about Jesus. Sober-minded, respectable, pure, full of integrity, full of humility. And we should note then that his leadership was untainted by moral failing and totally effective. Jesus accomplished everything that the Father had sent him to do, not in small part because of the fact that he was completely morally pure and dignified. The two had to go together. He would never have been able to accomplish what he did on the cross for us if he was not morally pure, if he was not untainted by sin. And so he was able to say, "It is finished," because he had been faithful. He had upheld his dignity. Now, none of us is Jesus, but we are called as men to strive towards greater dignity. So how do we do that? How do we, who have a sinful nature, who have a new nature given by God, and yet we're not yet in heaven, how do we as men strive for this dignity if we know that we're not going to be perfect? And the answer is that the road to dignity is paved with humility. That one of the main reasons, men, that our dignity suffers is because there's sin in our lives and other people can see it and we won't admit to it. And when that happens, we lose all respectability because they can see it. They know that it's there. And when we pretend that it's not, we look foolish. And so this is essential for us to understand that there is a way forward where we can grow in dignity, not because of a righteousness of our own, because we confess, we acknowledge, we receive, and we say, "Yes, that's true." We go to Jesus, the one who was fully dignified, and we receive the righteousness, the forgiveness that he has, and we walk forward in humility, being built up in Christ. And this is someone that people want to follow. This is someone that people can respect. So sober-mindedness, dignity, these are the fruits of godly manhood. And the next one is very closely related, which is self-control. Self-control is mentioned actually for everyone, older men, younger men, women in the church. And it's in contrast to the Cretans. Remember those horrible Cretans? They are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So no self-control at all. So Paul's clearly kind of painting a, you should be different than the world. For men, self-mastery is one of the most important qualities to be effective in your role. Just think of any time that there is training, military training or martial arts training, none of which I've received, but I've watched movies, and from what I can tell, one of the first things that happens is that they seek to bring the wild, immature, out-of-control young man under control. That's the first thing that has to happen, but it's kind of a two-step process. Firstly, they're brought under control to some external authority, a drill sergeant, sensei, whoever it is, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is that the man would be self-controlled by the end of the process, that he would go forth as a soldier who is self-controlled, self-disciplined. There's a sense of self-mastery that is necessary. Same thing with children. We discipline them as parents because it's necessary. They have a willful spirit, but the goal is not that we would continue to be the ones to control them. We don't want them to leave for college and us to go with them to make sure they make all the right decisions. That's not successful parenting. That's not the point. We want them to go and be self-controlled. This is the fruit of the Spirit, that we, this is what God wants to grow in us. And this is a place of power and effectiveness for everyone, every follower of Christ. And here it's highlighted for men. And there's a great verse in Proverbs 25, 28, which says this, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Vivid image, right, of this city. It's just left totally vulnerable to what? To hordes, robbers, thieves just come in and pillage the city. There's no way to defend the city. There's no walls. And for a man without self-control, it's the same thing. Our defenses are down. We are vulnerable to temptations from the world or to, temptations from our own sin. We're just sitting ducks because we haven't built up any sense of self-control. We're very, very vulnerable. And we are very, very unsafe in this way. And here's what I mean by that. Men, the women in our lives need to feel safe. But they can't feel safe if we are not in control of ourselves. If no one knows when we are going to get angry and whether that anger is going to really, trigger us to be really angry and to become violent, that's an unsafe person to be around. If we don't know when lust will get hold of us and we will be swayed by that or greed or whatever it is. To be safe is to be someone who the people around us can count on, have a sense of confidence in. And that can only happen if there is a sense of self-control, that those things are not, that we are not powerless against those things, that God has grown in us a capacity to resist them by the strength and the power of God. Men, the women in our lives, they need to feel safe physically, safe emotionally, safe sexually. And that only happens if we are demonstrating a sense of self-control. And perhaps as a way to diagnose this, men, it'd be good to consider whether there is distance in some of the relationships in your life. It's sometimes difficult for women to articulate this, but it could very well be simply because there's a sense of they're not sure how you will be, how you will react, whether they will get hurt. And so to ask the Spirit of God and to ask the people in our lives about some of these things, do you think I need to grow in self-control? Do you see that happening in me? And if it's not the case, the same road towards dignity is the road towards self-control. It's one of humility. It's one of recognizing we are powerless against our own sinful nature and against Satan himself. We need the power of God, which means we again need to confess. We need to acknowledge. We need to ask, plead, God, would you grow in me that which is necessary that I might have defenses up against all the things that want to tear me apart and tear my relationships apart. These are the fruits of godly manhood. And I figured that by this point, the men in the room would feel very weighted down, overburdened, because all of this is, these are weights that are too heavy for us to carry. How can we be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled in our own strength? It's impossible. We need help. And in our text, we have the help. Because if you notice the way it's structured, the first three are the fruits. These are the things you should see in the way that you live. But then it says, so here now we're getting to the roots. What are the roots of godly manhood? We're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound, right? Rooted in what? In faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So there are roots here. And this is important to note that these are roots that are beyond us. Because we should note, this is something that just we should be aware of. It is actually possible to grow some of that fruit if you really try. And I say that because I do think in our world there are men who are fairly sober-minded, fairly dignified, fairly self-controlled, who have no faith, who don't know Jesus at all. They just happen to have the disposition or the personality or the drive to really muscle it out and become this kind of man. And it's a great thing in a limited sense of greatness. Like it's a good thing to have neighbors like this, to have bosses like this. It's much better than to have a cretin boss, right? Who's lazy and a liar, like a corrupt moral. We don't want that. It's much better to have someone who has no faith and to be yet morally structured. That's a good thing, but it's not ultimately a good thing. Because no matter how accomplished you are as a man, no matter how wealthy, no matter how respected or how much influence you have, all of these things, that's all great to some extent, but the real question is, where is that all leading? Where does it go? What is the end of all of that? There's a parenting book that we often give out to new parents called Gospel Powered Parenting by William Farley, and he has this line that that I think helps think about this. He says this: the believing parent labors to prepare each child for the day of judgment. That is the goal. And the reason I think that's helpful is it cuts through the other goals. It provides a contrast. Because in the world, you can raise good kids to be those kinds of good people, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Accomplished in their field of study, stable financially. They recycle all the time, like all sorts of good things, right, that our culture wants, and that's great. But the problem is, if that's all we've prepared them for, we haven't prepared them for what's really important. It's the day of judgment that is really important. It's not the day they take their LSATs. It's not the day they have that big job interview. It's not all of those other days. Those are important days, but if we haven't prepared them for the day they meet Jesus, we haven't prepared them well. And so for us as men, it's great to have this fruit that's there, but if that fruit is not rooted in a faith that has an eternal hope, then it will be fruitless in the end. And this is the thing that we need to take to heart as a church, that our mission is to make Jesus known, but we will not be able to make Jesus known until we know him. Until we have a faith that is rooted in the reality of our sin and yet the reality of the saving work of Jesus. To know Jesus is to have experienced the convicting work of his Spirit and to respond to that not with defensiveness or deceit or denial, but with humility. This week, this is a work that God has been doing in my life. That through the sovereign hand of God, there were areas of blindness and denial and deceit in my life that were exposed as I was studying this and as I was in conversation with Don, and it was the grace of God that he revealed to me things that I had not seen. And it was life-giving for our marriage and for my life. And we need to understand this is the continual work of God. This is the work of faith for us. It's the beginning part. We come to faith by this happening, by us saying, I see my sin. I didn't know it was sin. I need Jesus. But it keeps happening. And it is the root that provides the fruit of godliness. Because if we are prideful and we are deceitful and we are denying, like what I mean is people are saying to us, look, I think this is an issue. And we're like, no, it's fine. Then there is the fruit is going to be all just stapled on. It's going to be like plastic fruit stuck on a tree. That's not going to be rooted in what is real. What is real is an experience of the grace of Christ and the humility that comes from it and the godliness that comes from it. And I want to show you this in the life of David. This was a psalm that came in my devotions this week, which was really helpful. This is David speaking about his sin, and this is the last part of the psalm, but just hear his heart in this. So this is Psalm 38, starting in 17. He says, "For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." You hear the desperation in David's cry. He's experienced the grace of God. He sees his sin. And even there are those who are against him. Like he's recognizing, I've made a mess of things, and there are others. There's opponents against me. God, I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I need you. And what does he do? He trusts the God of his salvation. He believes that God will send help. And this is the mark of godly manhood. This is where it all begins. That when we are overwhelmed, when we are tempted, when we fall, that we come back to the source, who is Christ, the righteousness that he provides, the help that he provides. And from this blooms fruit of godliness, grows fruit of godliness. It's because the faith has been given to us by God, and then we experience the love of God. That's there, right? Sound in faith, sound in love, and then it continues on until the end. That's the steadfastness. And this steadfastness is what I'd just like to consider in the last bit of our time, because it's not... You might think that steadfastness is a fruit because it's like the continual godly living, right? It's something that you see if someone is steadfast into the end. But actually, it's both a fruit and a root, because the steadfastness, the perseverance, is something that God is doing in us, enabling in us, that we would be able to persevere in faith, in love, to the end, that we'd be able to finish the race well. And I wanted to give an example that I came across in my reading, a biblical example. This example I'm giving is Caleb from the Old Testament. Caleb, if you remember, was one of the two faithful spies. He was sent into the Promised Land. Remember, they'd been saved, brought out of Egypt, go to the Promised Land, and they go there. But they come back, and the report from most of them is like, look, there's giants there, there's fortified cities, there's no way we're going to win. But Caleb was one of the ones who said, no, God is with us. God, it's going to be fine, God is with us. Now, they didn't listen to Caleb, but he proved himself faithful as a young man, and now in Joshua 14, we see him as an older man, an 85-year-old man. Listen to what he says. Joshua 14:10, "And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord had said." So same situation, fortified cities. What is Caleb, the 85-year-old man, saying? Is he saying, listen, guys, I put in my time, okay? It's retirement age, right? Younger men, grab your swords. You'll do great. I'll be behind you. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, I'm ready. I'm still ready. Physically, not as strong, but faith just as strong. And wanting to be useful, wanting to be faithful, wanting to be used by God, and he was. He drove out the enemies of God's people. So older men, this is designed to be an exhortation to you that our church needs you in the older years with the strength and the wisdom and the perseverance that God has given you to remain faithful and to remain useful, to be an example for the younger men of the church to see you in your older age, not just, you know, using your time to go on cruises. I've been on a cruise, not saying it's evil. I'm just saying you can cruise the world if you make enough money and just do that forever. That is not what God is calling you to. God is calling the men of our church, young and old, to be faithful unto the end and to realize that we are not striving to be like Caleb. Caleb is just a placeholder. We are striving to be like Jesus. Jesus, who was steadfast to the end, who remained up on the cross until the last bit of sin was atoned for, until he could proclaim, "It is finished," and the gates of heaven would open, and the people of God were welcomed in, all because of his faithfulness, his love, and his steadfastness. And so I just want to end by praying for the men of our church, praying that God would encourage, even if there's conviction, even if there's weight, the encouragement that no matter where you are, Jesus will be faithful to carry you up out of the pit and into the end. So let me pray. Lord, we do thank you. Jesus, we thank you for your steadfastness, for your love, for the conviction, and for the obedience you had to your Father. You accomplished everything that you were given to do. And Jesus, you did it on our behalf. You did it for our sake. You did it so that the universe might know the compassion and the mercy of God and that we might experience the wonder of your forgiveness and your grace. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would experience that today. I pray for everyone here, old or young, man or woman, that we would experience your grace and that if we don't have faith, we would come to faith. And if we do have faith, we would grow in it. And that in particular, for the men, that we would walk in humility. That we would be quick to admit our sin. Quick to cling to the saving work of Jesus. And that we would be useful. We would be fruitful for the glory of our Savior and for the good of our church. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.